chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so I recently read an article with this title, Sinkhole Stops Growing After Swallowing Two Houses in Florida. Sinkhole Stops Growing After Swallowing Two Houses in Florida. And really, you don't even need to read the article. The title sort of says it all. But if you were to read the article, it would detail how in a place called Land O'Lakes, Florida, a sinkhole grew to over 250 feet wide, 50 feet deep, until it swallowed up a boat and two homes. In fact, linked to that article, there was a short video of what took place, and I want to show you just a few seconds, if we could show that video here, just a few seconds of what this was like, to put an image of your mind of what this sinkhole did and what happened and the damage and all that stuff. And so this really took place in Florida, and it's pretty crazy stuff. And the subtext to the article was this: pretty unnerving when we can't even trust the ground beneath our feet. Pretty unnerving when we can't even trust the ground beneath our feet. And the article obviously meant that literally, that as that sinkhole widened and deepened and the earth gave way until that house and another and a boat just crumbled right into the mess of it, those who were affected literally were left in a place where they didn't know if they could trust the ground beneath their feet. But that message, pretty unnerving when we can't even trust the ground beneath our feet, it's also a good descriptor of the way life in general may seem or feel a lot of the time to a lot of us. Isn't that right? When we experience loss, when we experience disappointment, when circumstances are hard, when we turn on the news and we see these outrageous things being said and done all throughout our world. When a snow bomb hits and houses are flooded and cars are left frozen in ice, as just happened to us on Cape Ann here recently, it feels like we can't even trust the ground beneath our feet. I mean, just take a second and think back over the last year of your life, the last two, the last five. How often have you felt as if the ground beneath you was crumbling away? And life in general just afforded you nothing solid, nothing dependable to stand on. We've all been there. We've all felt that. We've all had those ideas, those thoughts. And that feeling, as though the ground may crumble out from under us at any moment, is unnerving. It's troubling. And as we turn back to John's gospel this morning, where we land, that's exactly what the disciples are feeling. Just as we've all experienced countless times before, the ground beneath them seems to be unreliable and they are troubled. And yet as we look to the text, Jesus charges them and us that in the midst of that troubling, to remember that peace of heart is still available. And that's an application of the text for you and for me this morning, to remember that peace of heart is still available. So let's think about where we are in John's gospel. This is the final week of Jesus' earthly life. It is Maundy Thursday. This is the day before Jesus would hang on a cross, and Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. And they're enjoying this final Passover meal together. And as they do, Jesus is preparing these disciples to go out into this world that's hostile to the gospel and thrive as his disciples once he's no longer physically there with him. And so within that work of preparing them, Jesus has shared some genuinely difficult truths with these guys. He's predicted Judas's betrayal. He has predicted Peter's denial. But he has also boldly shared that he is going to soon be leaving them. Right by verse 33 of the previous chapter, Jesus lets them know, guys, my time in flesh is running short, and where I'm going, you cannot immediately follow. I'm going to be leaving. Of course, what Jesus means is that in a few hours, he's going to be arrested, tried, crucified. He's going to die, be buried, raised, and ascend. And while the disciples don't see that full picture clearly in this moment, Peter is disturbed by what Jesus has just said, and so Jesus has to reiterate the message in verse 36. Guys, I'm leaving. And the disciples are troubled by all of this. They're troubled by Jesus' prediction of all these things. And yet by the time we get to chapter 14, here come the gentle words of Christ landing on the troubled hearts of anxious men. You see, by the time we reach chapter 14, Jesus begins exhorting them with encouraging truths that are real for his disciples, even in the most troubling moments. Jesus says boldly, confidently, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, that word troubled, it means exactly what you think it means. It's getting at this idea of inner turmoil. It's talking about when the still, tranquil waters of our hearts and our minds are disturbed or unsettled or confused or stirred up. That word can also refer to being frightened or fearful. And this inner troubling can sometimes be appropriate. We've talked about this a few times along our journey of studying John's gospel. For instance, we've seen Jesus experience this, right? Remember back to chapter 11 when Jesus is mourning the death of his friend Lazarus, or chapter 12 when he's anticipating the cross, or chapter 13 when he's predicting that Judas, his follower, is going to sell him out. Jesus is described as troubled. In our humanity, this troubling is part of the deal. It's part of the experience, and it's not all necessarily bad. Jesus was troubled. But in the context, these disciples are looking down the barrel of following Christ without Christ physically there. And they've never known that. And in their minds, this is the worst case scenario, and so they are troubled. And now Jesus turns to them, and he says, that is not an appropriate troubling. There is no need for you to be troubled by what is coming. And in one statement, we're reminded how troubling this world can be, but we're also reminded that there is a quality to following Christ that gives us cause not to be overwhelmed by the trouble of it. Right? When Jesus commands, let not your hearts be troubled, he's not saying that we're not going to encounter troubling things. Of course we will. But that in the troubling things, our hearts need not be overwhelmed with trouble. That while we may appropriately grieve or mourn or be sad or be anxious as Jesus was, there's no need for the disciple of Jesus Christ to look at the world or to look at the circumstance and be overwhelmed with a troubled heart. Our ground is not crumbling away. In fact, it's appropriate for us to actively move our hearts away from being troubled. That's really what Jesus is doing with this command, that when the troubling thing hits, we would look at our hearts and by God's grace resolve not to be troubled. And so what Jesus has just said is pretty profound stuff. The problem is how. How in the world could these disciples, how in the world could you and I this morning move our hearts away from being troubled? Well, Jesus goes on to say, believe in God. Believe also in me. There's a simple alternative to dwelling with a heart that's overwhelmed with the trouble of this life, fretting over God's plan, fretting over Jesus' work, and that is belief. Remember that when the word belief pops up in John's gospel, as it often does, it's not referring to a surface level, shallow sort of just affirmation of the propositions, right? You're not just, okay, I believe the facts. That's not belief. Belief is a confident and assured trust. And so when Jesus looks around that table in the upper room and he's reading the hearts in front of him and he sees the trouble within them and he sees says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He's exhorting these followers who have already confessed that he is Lord to keep their eyes on him, to continue pressing on confidently, continually, trusting him, even when they can't see around the corner, even when his plan makes no sense, even when Christ says he's leaving and they don't get it. Believe. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And as this next day is going to unfold for them, these men who have spent 3 years of their life walking with Jesus, eating with Jesus, seeing the ministry of Jesus, spending time with Jesus, talking with Jesus, they've left everything. For the sake of following Jesus, they're going to see Jesus hanging on a cross, suffering and being crucified, and it is going to seem to them that darkness has won and that Jesus is lost. And as that day unfolds, they may start thinking, man, hope is gone for us. And it's going to feel like the ground just crumbled out from underneath them, and in those moments, they are to believe in God and not be troubled. And note why that belief is so solid, why that belief is so sound, why it keeps the ground beneath their feet so sure, because it is a belief specifically in God. Belief in and of itself isn't the magic trick that gives our heart peace. It's God. God does it. God does it. Their belief is rooted in God. That's why there's ground beneath their feet. Jesus commands them, believe in God, believe also in me. Not that Jesus is separate from God, not that faith needs to be expressed in separate ways, but that Jesus is so united with God the Father that it's good to believe in God with a faith established in Jesus the Son. And so Jesus, in these troubling moments in the upper room, charges his followers to process his leaving and to process the cross and to confidently trust in him instead of fearing these things, not to be troubled. This has always been the course for God's people, by the way. It's always been God's plan that we would be a people who walk by faith, who live by faith, who trust the Lord. When it doesn't make sense, when the life presents us with things and it seems like the earth is crumbling away, we walk with God in faith. And the same is true for you and I today. Remember, true peace of heart is available in Christ, but we're never going to know it apart from him. We're never going to know it apart from a perseverant belief in Jesus, constantly looking to him, continually taking in his person and his work, constantly seeing the glory of his saving plan. And with Christ in the foreground and our troubles blurry back there in the background, moving our hearts from dwelling with the trouble, being overwhelmed by the trouble of it, to peace in Christ through belief. As you sit in the pews this morning, you may be troubled by life. Your heart may be troubled by something. Maybe there's a perceived absence of God in your life or in the world from your perspective. Maybe you're troubled by circumstances. Maybe you're troubled by relationships. Maybe you're troubled by another person. Maybe you're troubled by finances. Maybe you're troubled by health. Maybe you're troubled by something altogether different. In those moments of troubling, believe in Jesus. And I know that is a simplistic thing to say. I know it's hard when we're in those moments, but believe in him. Trust in him. Remember who he is. Remember what he has done. Remember what he has said. Remember what he has promised. And let not your heart be troubled. And so, like the disciples, we all know that feeling when the ground seems to be crumbling away beneath us. But Jesus teaches us that God offers peace of heart that transcends the troubling nature of this world. And as Jesus continues to exhort them in the upper room, he's just going to start piling on more and more reasons for them not to dwell with a troubled heart. And so as we look at the first of those reasons, we are led to foresee that an eternal home is attainable. And that's for you and for me. If you're taking notes, write this down. And foresee that an eternal home is attainable. So we're going back to the upper room where the disciples could not fully see beyond the moment, right? They couldn't see beyond the moment to the reality that when Jesus does leave, he's going to suffer, he's going to die on a cross, he's going to pay the price of their sin for them, he's going to be buried and raised to free them from their sin that they might go on to know eternity with God forever. And it's exactly that big picture reality that Jesus is going to put in front of them now. So look at verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. How incredible are those words? Those are amazing verses. An eternal home is secured. It's attainable for Christ's true disciples. That when the sinner comes to Jesus in repentance and trusts him as Lord, God not only forgives us and declares us righteous, he adopts us into his family, he makes us an heir, and so now we can cry out with the Apostle Paul, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Philippians chapter 3. That's incredible. We just celebrated Christmas when we remembered that Jesus came to dwell with us, but what Jesus has just said is that in eternity, he's calling us to dwell with him. That's incredible. And so Jesus helps these troubled disciples foresee that eternity in the troubling moment. Christians will dwell with God, will have a home in heaven with God forever. In fact, that truth is so rock solid sure, Jesus is going to remind them, by the way, where I'm going, I'm preparing this place for you. I mean, think about that. If you're a Christian in the room, it is hard to imagine that when this life ends, we are going to be ushered into the glorious presence of our King, where a home will be prepared for us, waiting for us, prepared by Christ himself. Take a second and think about that. That's the work Christ has done. That is a rock solid truth beneath our feet. And as you sit with that, do you see the irony of what's going on here in the text? Jesus is leaving these disciples through his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and that is the very thing that is troubling their hearts in this upper room. And yet it's that departure that's the very thing that facilitates their preparation of the preparation of their eternity. The thing that will give their hearts lasting eternal peace. The thing that will keep them secure for all time. You see, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, it doesn't signal an end to Jesus serving his people. It's the greatest way he serves his people. When Jesus is leaving them, he's not leaving them alone. He's serving them most fully. Because knowing that we were dead in our sins and powerless to rescue ourselves, he has broken into creation. He has become flesh. He has lived perfectly because we couldn't. He died the death that we deserved. He paid the ransom cost of our freedom. He was buried in the ground. He rose from the grave. He conquered it. He lived so that we might know eternity with God. In his death and his resurrection, he is preparing eternity for those who come to him in faith by grace. He's putting ground beneath their feet in these troubling moments with a glorious promise that he's going to return for us and take us to be with him forever. And so as we live this life, man, it's important that we remember the gospel. It's important that we look down and we see the solid ground beneath us that is given to us in Jesus. And so Jesus' departure is not going to be a lasting absence. We now have been given the greatest reason not to be troubled in this life. And so Jesus isn't just saying, go and stop being troubled. He's giving them the big picture reason why they never have to be. Eternity is secured in Christ. And in this earthly experience full of sinkholes that we know and we live through, we long for lasting stability, don't we? We long for it. And as you do, as you long for it as we all do, look ahead. That's my encouragement to you this morning. Look ahead. Look past the moment. If you're here and you're exploring Christ and you don't consider yourself a Christian, you just have questions about Jesus, and maybe you're just completely, in all complete honesty, you're just skeptical about it, let me encourage you, take a second and look past the moment. Look to eternity. Consider what Jesus has just said and consider his offer to prepare a place in heaven for you. And if you're a Christian, don't let your heart be troubled today. I know that life is troubling. Look ahead, have assurance, an eternal home is prepared. Your Savior is waiting. He is ready and he is going to return. It will surely happen. He will surely come. That is his promise to us. And so as Jesus prepares his disciples to thrive as his disciples, once he's gone, he's exhorting them not to be troubled, but to remember that in him, peace of heart is available, and to foresee that because of him, an eternal home is attainable. But also, the text is going to lead us to expect that the power for faithful living is accessible. The power for faithful living is accessible. So by the time we get to verse 12, we're continuing on this road of sort of processing the call that these disciples are going to have to follow Christ once he's gone. And I wonder if part of the reason why they're so troubled is because they're looking down the road a little bit, and if Jesus is gone, how could I ever faithfully follow him if he's not right here standing next to me? Well, whether that was a concern or not, the word does clarify that Jesus eases their troubled hearts by communicating that he will empower them for a life of faithfulness in ministry. Look at verse 12 with me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. I mean, that is an astonishing claim. Don't be troubled. If you believe in me, you're not only going to imitate my life, you're going to do even greater works. And note here, it's not because we are something greater than Jesus, but because Jesus is going to the Father. There's something about his leaving and what he's doing and where he's going that's going to empower his people to do great things for him. And Jesus isn't saying you're going to go out into the world and do more impressive miracles. He's saying that following his finished work under the new covenant will do even greater things. That in the scope of God's redemptive plan, after Jesus is glorified, he's going to send the gift of his Spirit to his people. His Spirit is going to indwell us. We're going to become these little temples of God, walking around with the Spirit of God in us, and we're going to go out into the world, and we're going to make disciples, and we're going to share Christ with our neighbors, and we get to participate in the mission of God and his creation as Holy Spirit-empowered followers. That is awesome. And really, this is it's not us doing these things, right? It's Jesus continuing to work through us, his people, as we exist as the church. And so it's not a contrast here between the works Jesus did and the works we will do. It's a contrast between the works Jesus did in the flesh and the works Jesus will do through us once he's glorified. But it's all Jesus' work. We can't take the credit for anything happening in the kingdom. It is all him. It is all his power. It is all his strength. That's made even more clear as we look ahead to the next few verses here where we realize that Jesus is going to help us answer prayer. Look, verses 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I have to say, these verses have been ripped out of context and misapplied and abused like crazy in our world. There is a wave of teaching in the world today that's often referred to as the prosperity gospel, which would have us look at verses like this and believe that we merely lay whatever me-centered claim that I want before the Lord and that he will unconditionally grant them. And I have to tell you that this wave of teaching, the prosperity gospel, would tell us just name it, and if God loves you as he says he does, eventually you'll just claim it. Prosperity in this life. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that is unbiblical, unholy nonsense. The prosperity gospel errs because it says that we're going to receive the fulfillment of all of his blessed promises here in this life that are just really meant for eternity. And it centers this life around me, not around Jesus Christ. And we know that these verses, that God's mission, that the gospel, they aren't centered around me getting what I want here. They aren't centered around me being comfortable here, getting an easy ride here. That's not what it's about. It's about God claiming glory for himself here through me. And if that means my suffering, praise be to God, I've got eternity with him to glory with all the amazing promises that he has provided, but not here and now. And so Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That little phrase, in my name, seems to be key here. And we have to understand that praying in Jesus' name is not just slapping a magical phrase on the end of a prayer and expecting that it's going to summon a positive response from God. When we pray in Jesus' name, that is not an incantation. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, Lord, we pray in line with who you are and with your character and your will. We're saying, my will, my desires, they submit to yours, God. And so I'm praying for your purposes to be carried out in your way, not my purposes to be carried out in my way. You see, prayer that honors Jesus is about our submission to God, not about the assertion of ourselves onto God. And God answers prayers, as these texts, these verses reveal, when his disciples lower ourselves and submissively pray for Christ's will and Christ's name, in line with his character and his person and his thinking and his ways and his timing, all that stuff. When it's in line with Christ, not with our own hearts. And God answers prayer when we do that. And he answers these prayers, we're told, for this reason, the glory of God. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The purpose is not to give us what we want. The purpose is to glorify the Father. Jesus is always working for the glory of the Father. And it's true here. And so do you see what these verses mean for his disciples, for you, for me? We need not look at the weightiness of faithful Christian living or the demanding nature of the call that he's put before us and be troubled. We have a living Savior. He's going to do mighty work through us. He's going to answer our prayer. He's going to give us what we need to bring God glory in this world. We have the Word. We have the Bible. We have the Spirit. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who loves to answer our prayers. We need not be troubled by the daunting task in front of us, but we better be submitting our will, our heart, our mind to the mind and heart of Christ. Hope you take that to heart today, and in Christ, expect that the power that is necessary for faithful living is accessible. Now, all that sounds great, right? Peace of mind, a heavenly home, faithful, empowered living, that all sounds great, but again, we've got to turn to the how. Because I know me, and you know you, and we know together we can never, ever manufacture this stuff. Well, all throughout the text, what has been linking the disciples to realizing these amazing things that Christ has put before them? It's belief. It's belief in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We may only know any of what we've been talking about here through trusting in Jesus Christ. You see, there is solid ground. And the solid ground, which will never give way, which is always going to be solid, is Jesus Christ. Move your eyes back up the page, where the disciples are troubled by Jesus' impending departure. By verses 4 to 5, Jesus asserts that he's going to prepare a heavenly place for them and that they know the way to where he's going. They already know. Of course, Thomas replies and says, no, we really don't, Lord. We're actually troubled by this. We have no idea how to get to where you're going. We can't see the way. We don't know. Until Jesus compassionately says this, I am the way. Just imagine the scene. They're around the table in the upper room, and Jesus looks them in the eye with troubled hearts, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. We could spend our lives digging into that I am statement. We're going to quickly dwell on the most obvious and simple piece of it. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus is the way to knowing true, eternal peace of heart. Jesus is the way to receiving this heavenly home. Jesus is the way to glorifying God with your life. Jesus is the way. And as the way, he's also the truth. He's God revealed. He perfectly communicates truth to creation, and Jesus is the life. Eternal life is found only in Jesus, and because he is the truth and the life, he's the way for his followers to knowing truth in life. And Jesus doesn't point us to a way, he is the way. He is the way. Why? Because Jesus is God in flesh. Look at verses 7 to 11. We're going to zip through these pretty quick. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. So I'm not going to belabor these verses. We've spent a lot of time in our study of John's gospel. unpacking the relationship between Jesus and the Father, what I will say by way of reminder is that the one true holy God of the universe is triune. He's one God in three persons, three in one, one in three, one nature, one essence, one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and is one with the Father and the Spirit. And although the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons, hear that, they are distinct persons, unity within the Godhead is so profoundly intimate that in their oneness, to see Jesus is to see God. And to walk with Jesus is to walk with God. And to hear the words of Jesus is to hear the words of God. And to see the works of Jesus is to see the works of God. And to know Jesus is to know God. Jesus is God in flesh. Jesus is the glory of God fully revealed. Jesus is authoritatively God. And so it's completely inappropriate to look Jesus in the eye and say with Philip, "Show us the Father and it's enough for us." In the moment, Philip was looking for a burning bush experience. He was looking for Jesus to just usher him into God's throne room like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. But why? Jesus, God in flesh, is standing right there in front of him. If he wanted to see God, if he wanted to encounter God, all he had to do is lift his head, open his eyes, and look at Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus is God revealed, and as the Savior who dies the death that we deserve, who conquers the grave that we never could have conquered, he is the way. He is the way. He's the only way. As many of you know, my wife and I grew up in Western Massachusetts, and we're always making these drives to and fro. At right about 2 hours away, we're just close enough where every family birthday party or event or milestone or holiday, we get to go back. And I do say get to. We are so thankful that we have family close, but it does mean we're on the road a lot. We're making that trip quite a bit. And every time we get in the car and we drive to Western Mass, we know that we have options. We could take 128 South to 90 and then just ride the Pike all the way there. We could take 128 South to 95 to Route 3 to 495 to 290 to 90 and all the way. We could take Route 2. Anytime we get in the car, any one of these routes is going to take us where we need to go. And when we're speaking about eternity, that is not the case. Eternally speaking, not so. We live in a pluralistic world that just infuses this worldview in us that says, what works for you is great. What works for me is great. And that there are many different ways to get to eternity or heaven or paradise or God or fulfillment or whatever that looks like in these different movements. And yet the Word of God is clear. There aren't many ways. There is one way to get to the one true God and His true paradise, and that is Jesus. We can't know Him and can't have life apart from Jesus, but gloriously we can know and have both because of Him, in Him. And when our trust is rooted in Christ, we have solid ground beneath our feet. And when we don't, we don't. All that to say as we close, salvation is found in Christ alone. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. But then, the person and the work of Jesus is exactly what we need to thrive as His disciples. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. And so the text compels us this morning to trust Him, to believe. That's the application. To believe in Christ, to trust the way, the truth, and the life. For those of you who may be sitting here and you're not a Christian, the text invites you to come to Jesus in faith. And to trust that He is your way to salvation. And for those who already know Jesus, in relationship with Jesus through faith, praise God for that. How many times have we seen the glory of Christ and yet we question like Thomas and Philip? Look at your life, even now, just take stock of what's going on in your life, in your heart, in your mind, with all its complexities, with all its difficulties, and fall at the feet of Christ and trust Him. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. Don't let your hearts be troubled today. Instead, believe and have peace. Believe and keep your eyes on eternity. Believe and know that God has given you all the power, all the help you need for a life of faithfulness that brings God glory. Believe in Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Trust him. Trust the way, the truth, and the life. Join me in a word of prayer.